Well, praise be to God. I actually have an entire sermon on an entire chapter, so we didn't have to break up Hebrews chapter 2. I was thinking about it for a few minutes. So like, oh, this 13-chapter book is going to become a 26-lesson series, but so far I've been able to do a sermon on every chapter. A little rushed. So Hebrews chapter 2, continuing in our series on the book of Hebrews. I've broken it up into about three parts. I shouldn't say it that way. It's been broken up into three parts. Everybody knows, right, that the Bible was not written with all the verses and chapters, right? I mean, the guy wasn't sitting there thinking, oh, I better put verse 2 now and verse 3 and, oh, we'll do chapter 1. It was actually some monk riding on the back of a donkey who realized that he was having a hard time corresponding with other monks in other countries when they wanted to compare notes. And so as he traveled from one monastery to another monastery, they decided to have chapters and verses so they could all be talking about the same part of the book, but actually facilitate their discussions. And so all those chapter headings and all those things, you know, just for those of you who may not be aware, they weren't written in there originally. And so that's why there's always differences. When I was in Benin, I'd have these guys always telling me, no, but it says right here, do not neglect salvation. I said, no, that was just some guy trying to help you to understand what that chapter was about. So anyway, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll go on and break 5 through 9, and then 10 through 18. Chapter 2, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Verse 1, chapter 2, begins with a very important word. It's the word therefore. So when all good biblical writing, this author is actually building up an argument. And so everything we've read in chapter 1 is to prepare us now for chapter 2. So that's why he says therefore, because we're going on. We must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We've heard in chapter 1 that Christ is superior to the prophets and angels. And because of that, because as you remember, we talked about how the Jews had been guided by the prophets, they had experiences with angels, and the author of the Hebrews is trying to bring and elevate the superiority, the supremacy of Jesus, and he has demonstrated how he is greater than the prophets, how there was it that God is a revelation, and how he's greater than the angels. So therefore, we must give more earnest heed. We got to pay attention. Now, this part of the book is actually using salient terms, and so when he says we have to be heard, we must. Give earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. It's the idea of a ship sitting at anchor. And if we don't pay attention, the ship can break away from its mooring and drift onto the rocks. Now, I'm one of those people that believe that people can lose their salvation. I'll say this straight up right now because we had this discussion in Romans, wasn't it, Dave? That's why you smiled at me right now. And Hebrews seems to suggest that. Now, I know there are other people who believe that once saved, always saved, and you have your verses and arguments, but just so you know where I'm coming from, I'm going to present it from that point of view, and if somebody wants to disagree with me, you feel free to come and talk to me anytime, and just say, hey, Matt, I think you're completely wrong, and we'll sit there and compare notes. My mother has done it several times, and so she's already smiling, she's already nodding, like, I'm trying to figure, maybe 9 o'clock tomorrow morning. You know, and as a side, you know, we're going to get into some things, but I throw this out now. For those of you who have signed, we are a covenant community. That means we are a body that has, for those of us who are members, we have signed a covenant. There's a relational commitment sheet, and it's up there on the shelf over there. It's 26 pages long. It's pretty scary. And people said in the beginning no one would sign it. I think right now we have 38 members who totally signed it and signed on. And so I would like just to point out as an aside right now, you know, if there is an issue that happens between anybody, if there's a problem, we talk one-on-one. We don't go behind people's backs. And if you sign that document, you committed yourself to that. That's a really important principle. So, you know, I say it as an aside, if you want to disagree with me about this, feel free and come talk to me because I really want people to know that I'm open to come and talk to you. Some of you know and have already experienced come and talk to me. You know, if you want to say I did something wrong or said something wrong, feel free. I'd rather you told me I acted inappropriately than you going around the church telling everybody that I acted inappropriately. Because when you do that, you're just creating division. And when you create division in the body of Christ, you're not making an enemy of me. Okay? So, for those of you who signed on to that, I hold you that accountable. If you're not a member and you want to go around and backbite, go ahead. That's your problem. Just feel guilty. But I say that, so if anybody does want to disagree with me, please feel free. We can talk. I am trying to be a learner, so. Anyhow, so we see here, he's talking about being careful not to drift away. I want you to remember who he's writing to. This is a letter to the Hebrews by a Hebrew to tell them not to be Hebrews, as you'll remember. He's writing to people who are probably more than likely in Rome. He's writing to Hebrew Christians. This has taken place during one of the greatest persecutions in AD 64, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Christianity had really seen up until that point. And there is a situation right now that the Jews were the only religion of the day who could get away being Jewish. I don't know if that makes sense. It really doesn't. There was an imperial cult, and people had to worship the Caesar as a god. And the Jews were excluded from that. They were allowed to have their own religion and not have to worship the Caesar. And it was called Religio Licita. In other words, a legitimate religion. Christianity was a Religio Illicita. It was illegitimate. So if you were a Christian, you were a sect of Jews, of Judaism, and you were not approved of. And so any Jewish person could get away with not worshiping in the temples to Caesar. But every Christian, it was expected to. And so there is a persecution coming on in this period of time, in AD 64, 65, 66, by Nero, upon the Christians. And there is a great pressure upon these, especially these Jewish Christians, to return to Judaism. To kind of, if you will, hide under the legal covering that Judaism offers those in the Roman world. And so this is what he's addressing. He's addressing those believers who are tempted. And we see this historically, don't we? Whenever you see anarchic or dictatorial situations, government situations come up, they start registering the official Christian churches and the non-official Christian churches. And, you know, we often say, oh, well, that's just a state church. It's not a real church. And there's kind of like this, you know, the state church in the former Soviet Union, the state church in China, the state church in a lot of these countries, pretty much everybody recognizes as a compromise. Because the government, pretty much, generally speaking, it's changing, thankfully, around the world, but generally used to dictate what they could or could not say. And so anybody who belonged to a state church was generally viewed as not a real, genuine Christian. And they were viewed as compromising. And this is what's going on. Historically, right now, the persecution is on, and so the author of the Hebrews is saying, don't drift away. Be careful. If God spoke to our fathers through the prophets and through angels, and he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, through miracles, through gifts of the Holy Spirit, through wonders, how shall we expect that we neglect such a great salvation? The answer is, we won't. So that goes back to what I was saying, is there is the threat of actually neglecting your salvation. And that should be something that concerns some of us. You know, I've never really been sailing. I've seen Chris, you guys have, living out in Thad and Tracy. And, you know, when you get up there with your sailboat, I suspect you make an effort to make sure that knot was tied correctly, right? You know, I don't know sailors' knots, and I'm really bad with knots. I've learned them. I did the Boy Scout thing. But, you know, about 50 times going in and out, seems to work really well for me, too. So I know there's some really fancy knots. But we need to make certain we're well and truly fixed. We have to pay attention that we do not drift. Because drifting is very dangerous. So, where was it? Right. The word drift there is the idea is to neglect or to ignore is what it literally means. So do not neglect or ignore your Christian faith is what he's telling us. Now, that means to not neglect means you have to pay attention. You have to be vigilant. You have to work at it. Apathy. One person wrote, lack of concern, apathy, and lack of intense commitment is a plague in our churches and our lives today. I think there's a lot of Christians who are very apathetic. We believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, if Jesus died, Jesus came, he died. I go to Christmas prayers, I go to church off and on. But there's an apathy because we're so wrapped up in other things. We have to be careful because there is a natural gravity, if you will, what I call gravity of sin. You know, we all know, if I were to pick up my Bible here, and And I've done this, you know, and you know, it's a great thing for youth camps, right? You know, like, does this Bible weigh anything? And I'm like, oh, that's really easy. I can lift it up. Okay, hold it here for 10 minutes. And you start to realize how heavy this book can be after 10 minutes because 9.8 meters second squared is pulling on this book every single minute here. That's a lot of pressure. Okay. And so it takes a lot of strength to maintain this. It takes even more strength to lift it higher. If we want to grow in our Christian walk, we cannot be apathetic. We cannot allow ourselves to drift. We must be endurant. We must be intentional. Because our Christian walk, we live in a fallen world. How easy is it to get distracted nowadays? Oh my gosh. It's so radical. I was living on the farm I've been in, and I'm in this little mud hut. And I had my laptop there. It didn't work all the time because I didn't have electricity working. And me just sweating. Literally, I felt like you could just irrigate people's gardens. Oh, it's not rain. Let me go out and help you. I'm not a scarecrow. I'm a rain crow. It is hard because you sit there and you have all this free time. And you're like, what am I going to do with my free time? Because in America, you could flip on that laptop and just go to www.tv.com and find something really cool. Netflix or Hulu or Facebook. Or, you know, turn on the television. Or there's always somebody calling on your cell phone and cell phones nowadays. I mean, how many distractions do you get on the cell phones? It's like we fill our moments with something all the time. Have you noticed that? I mean, I was talking to some lady today, and she's like, oh, my daughter's off at this youth camp, or Seth was at the basic training. And it was this big deal that he only has access to his cell phone an hour a day. How does he do it? You know? Oh, my gosh. And, there's so many ways that we can become distracted and apathetic to our Christian walk. It is so much easier to get up late in the morning, rush around, turn on your coffee, and, you know, check Google News and do this and do this than it is to get up a little earlier and read your My Utmost for the Highest. Or to read, you know, Life of the Daily Day or whatever. I forget what the daily light service is. I've already done one sermon. Give me a break. So it's so much easier, isn't it, to really get distracted and to sit down and get up a little bit earlier, stay up a little later, or to actually persevere in prayer and maintain your thoughts and pray or intercede for something is quite honestly a labor. It is a work. And if you think it's anything less than it's going to somehow come naturally, I've been a Christian for 30 some years, it hasn't come natural yet. It's easier, but it doesn't come natural. Because we're still creatures born of Adam. And thankfully, we're saved and we're no longer slaves to sin, but we have to work our salvation out. And so there is a great amount of apathy and lack of intense commitment within our churches today. So, you know, we have just finished, haven't we? A really busy 2 weeks. I was talking to Mom on the phone. She said, phew, you know, and that's, you know, fair going on, but we don't have anything planned. I said, darn, Mom. We got to get something organized. What are people going to do with their free time? They're going to get distracted. We need to come up with another program. I'm really working hard to do that. But no, there's an alpha program on Tuesday night. So we have to work really hard not to allow ourselves to become distracted. There is a natural drifting. There is a natural gravity that pulls us away from God. And so that drifting and that neglect that can happen has a consequence. It has a consequence because, I'm sorry, I'm jumping all over here. I did. I went off on a tangent, didn't I? Dangerous, but sometimes you want to follow them and sometimes you want to walk with them. The current will have become swift and our lack of concern will have us drift past the point of no return. The author is not thinking of our getting to a point that God couldn't rescue us. But that we get to a point that we are disconnected from Christ and unable to stop the inevitable consequences. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28 go through the whole process. And finally, God gives them over to the lusts of their flesh. And if we're not careful and we don't pay attention, we can drift to a point where we just start drifting too far and we've lost contact with Christ. God can still save us. And I'm not saying that that's where the line is, but we have to be very careful because we can't be apathetic. paying attention takes work. James 1:22 to 27 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, and he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is." So when we study the scriptures, we need to automatically start practicing it, start doing it. And we need to get into the scripture, do it. Come back to the scripture and do it. Come back to the scripture and do it. Because it's going to be a work, and it's going to be a process where we're actually working out our salvation. God wants us to be agents of his change. Now, it's interesting, in verse 4, it talks about, and this is one of the things I'd like just to highlight, because some people want to say the gifts of the Spirit are for today. But, you know, he talks about bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is the Christ. The fact that the signs of the Holy Spirit are around today is still an enduring sign that Jesus is the Christ. And the church neglects these things, again. And there's a lot of apathy, especially in this area. I think people are afraid to ask for big things. You know, I've talked about this many times. We're afraid to ask God to do miracles. We're afraid to ask for big things because we've been disappointed in the past. And God hasn't honored the way we've prayed. And I don't really have a fast solution there, and it's not really the topic of my sermon this morning. But I'd like to encourage you, don't be afraid of God. Don't be afraid of asking big things. You know, if somebody's sick, take the time to pray for their healing. If somebody's dying, take the time for their healing. God is still into those kind of things. He still wants to do the signs and wonders. And so we cannot give up our faith in that area. Moving on, verses 5 to 9, we read, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put an all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" This is the second part of the author's argument that Jesus is superior to the angels. Jewish belief back then, and I think a lot of people now even today will still contend that that angels have a certain level of governing role. That was true back in the Old Testament. Angels did have roles, a greater role. But we read now that Jesus, as the incarnate God, has come, and that the world to come, or the kingdom that's come, which Jesus inaugurated, is now placed under his feet. Now, it's interesting because in verse 7, where he talks about a little lower than the angels, that Son of Man is actually a reference to the Messiah. It comes out of Daniel, it comes out of a lot of things. It's one of the great messianic titles that Jesus himself wore quite often, calling himself the Son of Man. And that little lower is actually not, in the Greek, a little lower by distance, but a little lower in time. And the idea is that for a time, Jesus made himself a little lower than the angels, but then came back when he was ascended to heaven as a resurrected Christ. And so it's this idea that Jesus came as he is far superior in revelation than the prophets, far superior than the words that the angels have spoken to our fathers, far superior than the power and the governing powers of angels that we know about. He is so superior that now all things have been placed under his subjection. Matthew 28:18, "For all authority in heaven and earth has been granted to me." The follow-up is what? Go. And so it's this wonderful thing where God, Jesus, now at that point, now that he's the ascended and resurrected Christ, he has gained all authority over heaven and earth, over life and death. He has it all. And then what did he do? He sent us out. The church is there to put feet to the Lord's prayer. The church is there to enact the kingdom of God. That's our job. And it's interesting because we'll go into the next passage, but he talks about it as a family. And that's what he makes reference to in the following verses. But this concept of the Son of Man is, again, Jesus, as we know, is often presented as the second Adam. Everybody knows that the first Adam kind of messed up, kind of ruined things for us. Kind of wish he hadn't made the choice he had made. And for those of you, again, it really wasn't Eve, it was Adam. He got us all into his trouble. A lot of people like to point the finger at Eve, and we joke and say, "Oh, it was a woman." Yeah. Now, the reality is the man made the choice. Sin is man ate, sin came into this world. Yes, Adam. Not you, Adam, but the other Adam. It's not your fault, Adam. You're sick. Well, that's not true. He's back there shaking his head. So Jesus is the second Adam. And he came in and he did everything right. He did exactly what Israel should have done. He did exactly what Adam should have done. He fulfilled all the purposes and all the temptations that Adam faced, all the temptations that Israel faced. Jesus faced similar temptations, similar trials, and he came out on the other side victorious. And so through the death of one, all were condemned. But now through the righteous act of one, we're also now saved, which is awesome. And so when we talk about the Son of Man, the author of Hebrews is kind of trying to bring us back a little bit to Adam as well. John and the Jewish believers understand about what the fall cost them and what Jesus did for them. All right. The humanity of Jesus, we find in verses 10 through 18 now. I'm just trying to cover the passage, and maybe that's not always the best way to do it. But in verses 10 through 18, we now start reading about how Jesus became like man. Let's go ahead and read it. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will show great praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy them, him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of men. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. So, you know, Gnosticism, and a lot of people want to deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. They want to say that God becoming man really kind of messes things up. It's actually God becoming man in the person of Jesus actually perfects him to be the ideal high priest for us, the ideal mediator for us. Because when we start sitting there struggling with depression or hunger or anger, guess what? Jesus had all the same issues. And so he had those temptations. Thankfully, he didn't fall into those temptations, but he had those temptations. You know, remember, temptation is not sin. Temptation is only the invitation to sin. And he had all those temptations. He was brought into the desert to be tempted so that he could be a merciful high priest to us. And so actually, his becoming human actually enhanced his supremacy over the prophets, over the angels, over everything. It made him the better in everything. He didn't come to gain political status, but he came, it says, to suffer. And that is really hard sometimes to understand. Jesus came specifically to suffer. He came to be perfected in suffering. He came to trailblaze a new trail for men to go through suffering and come out the other side a redeemed and righteous people through faith. Because then he talks about the seed of Abraham. And it's interesting because quite often when this passage we see references to the brethren, calling them brothers and sisters, it's this idea of family. Jesus now becomes our elder brother because he's man, and he's also a man of faith, just like we are, and he perfected us, and he sanctifies us. The law can't sanctify us. Romans chapter 7 is very clear that the law cannot sanctify us, but that it's actually Christ who sanctifies us because he's continually working in us through his Holy Spirit, and he's trailblazed it. So next time we have a problem, and we're like, man, I just don't know what to do with this person who's insulted me, Jesus knows. Next time we're depressed because something didn't go the way I wanted it to go, like coming down and finding your disciples not being able to heal some guy and, you know, getting a little frustrated with them. But why are they freaking out on this boat? Jesus knows. You know, you see that in the verses, don't you? He's like, the disciples are on the boat, and you can almost like, how long must I be with you before you realize? And he understands that frustration. I probably give a lot of that to myself. But he became the perfect leader or pioneer of our salvation because he suffered through it. He established the salvation and he obeyed in all things. And so it's important because a lot of people want to say it was easy for Jesus. Jesus was perfect because he was God. And this is the tension that exists between our confession that Jesus is all God and all man at the same time. It's a really hard and complicated theology to understand because how can somebody be completely God and completely man at the same time? But Jesus was. We just sometimes have to accept that. And what he did was he obeyed. He didn't use some supernatural God power. Oh, this is a temptation that overwhelms me. I'm just going to jump over this one. He slugged through it like we slugged through it. He held on by faith. He chose obedience. And because of that, we now have a path that we can follow. We can walk in his footsteps. And the suffering then also makes us, or makes him, a better priest, because when we come to him over the problem, he understands it. Just as our suffering makes us better priests to people. So sometimes people will come to me, why do I have to go through this? Why is this problem in my life? Well, maybe God has a great ministry down the road so that you can talk to somebody who's going through this very same thing. It's very easy for me to talk to somebody who's gone through a divorce or some horrible act, child abuse or something like that, and say, oh, God's love is there, and he loves you, and he'll take care of you. And I can give all the right words, but I don't have an empathy. And I wasn't abused as a child, and I haven't gone through a divorce. You know, but somebody who has been abused or has gone through a situation, and then can talk of the grace and the mercy of God in the midst of that, will have a greater ability to minister to those people in need. And we live in a hurting world. We live in a really hurting world. If you really think about it, sometimes it just brings tears to your eyes, because we live in a world that is so full of pain. And I've said it before, so many of us are sitting here full of pain. And God understands all of that, and he wants to help us. So we have been set apart for God's service. We've been cleansed. We've been made holy. We are sanctified. There's a power in the crucifixion of Christ, that our flesh has been put to death. There's power in the resurrection, that we've been given a new life. And there's a power in his ascension, that we are now granted power and the authority over all things because Christ was elevated. And so as a believer, we can look at the cross at all three acts that Christ went through, and all three acts mean something for our own personal life. We can set aside the sin nature. We can grab onto the new life and the holy life that God has for us, and we can walk in the authority over the demonic spirits and the spirits of this world and this age, because he has ascended. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. And so we can actually turn to Jesus, and any stage of that temptation, any stage of that suffering, we have an empathetic and compassionate high priest who knows exactly where we are. And the cool thing is he's so personal, it doesn't matter where you are, does it? You can be in New Jersey. You can be in Florida. You can be in the mountains. You can be in Pinedale, Wyoming, and just turn and look over your shoulder and say, Jesus, I really need help right now. And he's there 24/7 for us. It's just amazing. You know, and I think a lot of people neglect, this going back again to this whole thing, is that we neglect and we grow apathetic in our Christian walk because we neglect, A, the presence, and B, the power that is so fully accorded and afforded to us because of what Christ went through. His sacrifice on the cross, his life on the earth, give us so much power and ability that so few people actually gain access to. It would be like having a bank account and giving everybody an ATM debit card. And anytime you have a problem, just go. Here's the code, 777. Take the money out. Help yourself. And people are like, that's not what it is, by the way. I have a debit card for the church, which is really Amazon.com. But, you know, we have that access in Christ at any moment. We can turn to him. And so few people do because they don't want to bother God, or they think they're wimping out because they're calling on God, or they forget. They forget. And it's like when we go into the suffering sometimes, we're very rapid to drop back into Jesus and help. But then when things get easy again, we neglect and we drift. And that drifting brings us closer to the rocks. And as we see the rocks drawing nigh, we all of a sudden call out, oh, Father, save us. And he saves us, thankfully. But then we tie that knot up again, and then we go back to sleep on the deck, or we go busy doing something else. And God's like, no, you have to be vigilant. So it's interesting because in that Psalm 22 that they quote right there is actually one of the messianic psalms that's used. But it's very important because it's talking about the church and it's talking about a family. And again, I'd like to point out is that churches are really important. We need one another. Jesus calls us brothers and children, to brothers and sisters. He says, here I am, I, the children whom God has given me. The idea is that the church be a family, and that we're there for one another, to help one another, to encourage one another. And we live in a world today that technologically it is so easy to not come to church. And I've said this before, and I think it's kind of funny, is that, you know, we have something here in Pinedale in Southern County called the Green River Drift. You know, for those of you who've been in the church for a while, I've talked about this. And that, you know, every year the ranchers put their cows out on BLM. And then every year they go out there and they bring in all the strays. Some of them come willingly. Some of them come in unwillingly. Some of them don't ever come back. But, you know, there is a drift that takes place. And I think there is a drift right now in the modern church. There's a massive drift that many people are satisfied staying at home, watching the 700 Club or watching somebody else. And we have the ability. It's awesome. You can turn on the television or the radio or the internet and we can get fed. But that's not what God intended. The intention was that we would live in family. And then we're all different. You know, some churches are churches where everybody's kind of the same socioeconomic model. You know, thankfully our church isn't that way, as far as I can tell. I like to think of us as a bunch of outcast people. You know, this is kind of like David's army. But some of us have got a lot of serious problems, and some of us can't figure out why we're sitting here. Some of us think we're very righteous, and of course we should be sitting here. But, you know, we're all sinners, saved by grace. And the cool thing is that God put us here for a reason to help one another. And it's one of the things I keep on talking off and on and off and on. This is the church. You know, when I say amen at the end of the prayer in another 5 minutes, I don't want people to just jump up and rush out the door. I want you guys to fellowship with one another and to learn to know one another and recognize your giftings and talents and build friendships, because we are a body. And that body is so very important. And sometimes we don't like the people we're sitting next to. You know, we should have assigned sitting. Assigned seating. And I'll let us start saying, okay. Yeah, assigned seats. And I'll say, okay, Linda, you're not going to sit next to because I know you have a problem with someone. No, but we don't do that. But the reality is, it's so easy to avoid things. And nowadays, it's so easy to avoid it. I just don't like the way that guy treats me, or I don't like that music, or I just don't like such and such, and I can come late or stay home, or I can do whatever. And that's not at all. In fact, it's Hebrews that has one of the greatest passages. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we have to allow for those different expressions between us. You know, we have to allow for those differences. And I'm sorry, sometimes I act stupid or act weird, you know, but that's just the way I am. So you got to deal with it. And, you know, it's the same way the other way. We deal with that. But there is, at the same time, an expectation. So we have to have the freedom to be ourselves, but the understanding that we have an expectation to conform to the character of God. And this is a tension that exists now in the modern church today, because so many people want to be free and be me, and they don't want somebody to tell them what to do. And at the other time, some people live in this little box where everything is told them how to do. Neither is the right solution. There are certain things that we are called to do, and there is an authority within the church and things that are supposed to be done and things that are not supposed to be done. But at the same time, we allow an expression of people to express their giftings and talents that are different. And so I encourage you, and that this is horrible to encourage people already coming to church because you're already here. But there are people who are not coming to church today because they'd rather stay at home. And I think you know someone. It's just easier because they can do their own thing and have fun doing their thing. And we need to bring those people in. We need to bring the strays in because God intended. I mean, Jesus himself talks about us being in a family and being brothers and sisters and being grouped together. And the Psalms talk about it. Hebrews exhorts us not to give up meeting together and get a meeting together. So I think we all need to really encourage one another to do that. So, in conclusion, Hebrews chapter 2 exhorts us to beware of drift, that we have to be vigilant and recognize that there is a natural gravity to sin that must be actively resisted. There is a tide. It pulls you away, and you have to be well moored. Make sure, vigilant, striving for that, staying within the center of God's will, maintaining your biblical walk. The importance of family. Despite the conveniences in the modern world, we need to be together. We're supposed to rub up against one another and rub off those little annoying things. Do not fear death. I didn't really go into this, but it's a whole passage. I mean, Christians today, we should not be afraid of death. You know, we should not be afraid of death. There's this expression out there Sarah and I picked up in the last couple of years. Be safe. Be safe. You heard that? Oh, it drives us nuts. What's a being safe business? Christians are not called to be safe. If we were called to be safe, you'd have to throw out half this Bible. Jesus didn't come to earth to be safe. He came to suffer. We're called to be out there doing extraordinarily dangerous things, not be safe. So exhort one another not to be safe or be careful, but exhort one another to be bold. I love that passage in Acts chapter 4, right? John and Peter just healed that guy. They got whipped. They got called before the Sadducees and the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin, and they're judged. And they said, don't go out and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. If you do, you're going to have problems. And they're very bold. And they said, judge for yourselves. Should we obey men or God? And they go home. They get on their knees with all the other believers, and they fall down, and they say, Lord, keep us safe. But they didn't pray that. And they're like, Lord, give us boldness to speak your word more. You know, and so we need that because I think there is a fear of death. And there's a great fear of death within our world today. Death is what? You know, Dexter, we are so happy that it was benign. You know, but if you knew at the same time, if something happened and you left us, man alive, you're going to be dancing better than any of us. It was one of those things. And it's hard, you know, because we don't want to talk about death flippantly. We don't want to wish it upon anybody. But we cannot be afraid of it. Death is just a doorway to a very larger and better world. And we are so wrapped up in the temporary provisional world that we live in that we think that this is all there is. It's not. What's on the other side of, if we really truly understood what was on the other side of the door, I think there'd be a real rush towards suicide in the Christian body because we'd be like, let me out! And thankfully we're not called to do that because we are called to be bringing the kingdom of God and saving as many as we can. And so, you know, but I feel, you know, I don't think it's such a problem here, but in Benin, in Africa, death is always just right around the corner. And death is something that everybody's afraid of. They're always doing sacrifices. They're always avoiding things, not saying things, not doing things, or doing things, or saying things, because they're just afraid of death. And death cannot be something that causes fear within a believer. And so we don't want anybody dying amongst us because, you know, Dexter, we love you. We don't want to see you leave any kind of sin. But, you know, so you guys did talk about that earlier. This is very cool. Not jumping up. People are going to be like, why is he wanting Dexter to know? Not that at all. But, you know, it was like, you know, there's this firm salvation. We have an assurance of something so much bigger. But in the meantime, while we are here, we live to our utmost. We live dangerously. We live boldly. We live courageously. We live carpe diem. And finally, the last verse of chapter 2 is so important for, and that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Temptation is around us every moment of every day. The temptation to look at lustful pictures. The temptation to go to the bars. The temptation to sleep in. The temptation to watch television too much. The temptation to listen to your iPod rather than pray. I mean, we could go on a number of temptations. The temptation to eat too much food. The temptation to have time to yourself as opposed to going out and serving the needs of other people. Anything that calls us away from the perfect will of God is considered a temptation. Because God has all authority and power on earth. And he's called us and invited us to participate with him to go into all the nations. And as what's his name? That singer. What am I thinking of? I can't. Steve Green. I can't think of the name. He died. Huh? Keith Green, thank you very much, said, you know, if you're sitting, it's because God told you to sit. But the command is to go. And so right now, Suffolk County and Pinedale has a lot of needs. And so we need to go out. And we need to bring the ones who are drifting. We need to bring the ones who don't know. We need to be a church that's out there saving the lost and bringing in those who are not shepherded. Not because this is the best church in town. It's not. Trust me. I know it's not. But it's one of the better ones, too. I know that, though. But, it's not the best one. And I, you know, we need to mix and match with the other Christians. But we need to bring people in. And if somebody says, I'd rather go to a Baptist church, then walk them over to the Baptist church and get them planted in the Baptist church. Because every believer needs to be planted so they can be equipped to resist temptation. Because the temptations are so numerous around us. We don't even recognize that. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful because you are such a good and generous God to us. And Lord, quick treatments of Hebrews doesn't always give justice to all the wonderful truth and gems that are in the scriptures. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be vigilant, that we would not be apathetic, that we would not neglect or ignore, but rather, God, that we would be intentional in our walk with you. And that, Lord, we would really strive to abide, God, in the center of your will. I pray, Father, that you would help each one of us to just grow in our giftings and our talents. I pray, Lord, that there would just be a soft unity amongst us, that as we work with one another and hang out with one another, that we would gently begin to encourage and correct one another, that we would be able to strengthen one another, that we would be able to help one another when we are in need. Lord, we are surrounded by so many temptations, and I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would equip us to say no and to say yes to you. I pray your blessing on this body today, and I pray that they would go out this week and that they would be strong in their faith. I pray, Father, that they would have people asking them questions about why they act the way they act. That, Father, that they would just be models and billboards of your love. That they would be your manifest presence, and that they would be extending your kingdom in every workplace that they go. Lord, we pray that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.